Thank you very much, and thank you for staying this afternoon. As Brother Hamid said, we're considering something that's not theoretical, it's not abstract, it's deeply personal, the problem of suffering. We don't have to look far to see it across the world, on our news feeds, on our social media, scrolling, war, disease, natural disasters. There's loneliness, mental anguish, broken relationships, bereavement. And beyond those headlines or social media updates, there is the quiet suffering, the kind that never makes the news, the grief carried in private, the diagnosis, the betrayal, the depression. We can't make light of this suffering, and indeed the Bible does not. Scripture speaks honestly about it. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, says Psalm 34. The Bible does not pretend that suffering is rare. Yet it raises a profound question, one that many people today ask openly. If God exists, if God is good, if God is all-powerful, why is there so much suffering? For some, this is not just a question. It's a reason to doubt, a reason to reject belief in God altogether. So we want to approach this carefully and respectfully, not with slogans, not with easy answers, but with the Bible open. First, we need to understand that the Bible begins with a world that is described repeatedly as good. In the opening chapter of Genesis, Genesis 1, verse 31, we read, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." There was no suffering in that original creation, no death, no pain, nor corruption. However, in Genesis chapter 3, humanity chose independence from God. Adam and Eve disobeyed. And the consequence was not arbitrary cruelty from God. It was the introduction of mortality and corruption into human experience. Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19 record, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you should eat of it all the days of your life, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul explains the broader impact of this in Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, just as one through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. According to the Bible, suffering is not evidence that God delights in cruelty. It is the result of a world out of harmony with its creator. Death and suffering are not part of the original design. They are the consequence of sin or mortality." And this is important, because if suffering is the result of sin and mortality, then we are not observing a finished system. We are observing a broken one. And yet, this doesn't give us an easy answer, a straightforward answer to this problem of suffering. A problem of suffering, it's a problem in our lives if we are on the so-called receiving end of it. And it's also a challenge to those who doubt the existence or goodness of God. So what I want us to have a look at for the majority of our time together this afternoon is to think about this from a slightly different angle. And that's to commit the kind of classic foible of answering a problem with a question, but we're going to do that. When people raise this problem of suffering, the underlying assumption is often this: if God were good, if God were all-powerful, if God were all-knowing, if God were all-loving, he would stop it. Emotionally, that's an easy understanding of that reaction. When we see someone suffering, of an illness or a bereavement, or a family displaced by war or victims of abuse, our instinct is, make it stop. But let's pause and ask a deeper question. If we were designing the world, if we were to take on the role of God, so to speak, what exactly would we do? We have to be prepared to answer the question, what would we want God to do about suffering? And what we're going to look at is the potential responses to this question, the potential scenarios are all problematic. The first potential solution is that nobody could ever die. Now, at first glance, that seems the most compassionate solution. No funerals, no bereavements, no terminal diagnoses, no tragic accidents. What would that mean in practice? If somebody was responsible for repeated abuse, fraud, cruelty, there would be no end to that person's influence. It's scripture says in Hebrews 9, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this is the judgment. Mortality is not a consequence of sin, it's also a limit placed on human evil. A world without death would not necessarily be a kinder world. It might be a world where injustice becomes permanent and the kind of overburdening of the earth's resources might cause more problems. Or potentially, we could think, well, if God knew that someone would cause immense suffering, why allow them to exist at all? How would that work? Would God prevent the birth of anyone who might one day commit a crime, start a war, drive recklessly and cause an accident, say words that wound someone deeply, neglect their responsibilities and harm a family? Where would the line be drawn? Suffering is not caused only by extreme criminals. It's often caused by ordinary human selfishness, a careless comment that damages a friendship, a moment of anger that frightens, a dishonest business decision that would ruin somebody else's livelihood, a failure to forgive, creating decades of bitterness. If God removed from history everyone who had ever caused suffering, how many of us would remain? I know I wouldn't be here. The uncomfortable truth is, we are not only sufferers in this world, at times we are all contributors to suffering. That does not make us monsters, it makes us human, mortal, flawed, in need of redemption. Or perhaps we think, well, why doesn't God just intervene at the moment someone is about to do wrong? Imagine a hand frozen in midair before striking someone or before pressing the big red button, a car engine shutting down automatically before a drunk driver can start it, a weapon turning to dust in the soldier's hands before it can be used, words physically unable to leave our mouth if they would cause harm. At first, that sounds ideal, but then think more carefully, would we still have genuine moral responsibility? In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, God says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. Choice implies real alternatives. If every harmful decision were automatically blocked, such as another slice of that delicious chocolate cake at lunchtime, we would not be truly choosing good. If that then might lead us to become, to damage our health later on, we would be incapable of choosing evil. If we were incapable of choosing the wrong thing, what would love or compassion or friendship truly mean? If people remain faithful in marriage because betrayal is physically impossible, is that faithfulness? If I give generously because selfishness is somehow neurologically blocked, is that generosity? If we obey God because disobedience cannot physically occur, is that obedience? Freedom is dangerous, but without it, we are not moral beings. We are programmed machines. The Bible presents humanity as made in the image of God, capable of love, loyalty, sacrifice, and trust. And those qualities, if they are to be truly apparent in us, require the possibility of their opposites. We've just finished with my Year 6 English class reading that Oscar Wilde short story, The Happy Prince, who in his palace, nobody was allowed to be sad. 9 and 10 year olds can recognize that enforced happiness is no true happiness at all. If people are not allowed to be sad, it doesn't make them truly happy. Perhaps then we might say, fine, allow freedom, but at least remove natural disasters and disease. But even here, we must think carefully. The same tectonic processes that sometimes produce earthquakes also shape continents and make the earth habitable. The same weather systems that occasionally produce destructive storms are part of the same cycles that bring rain, water, crops, and sustain life. The same biological systems that allow cells to grow and heal can, in a fallen world, malfunction. We live in a creation that Paul describes in Romans 8 as the whole creation groaning and laboring with birth pangs together until now. It is a groaning creation, powerful, structured, law-governed, but subjected to futility because of sin and mortality. If God were to suspend natural law every time harm was threatened, we would live in a chaotic and unpredictable world where cause and effect mean nothing, and we would have no true freedom or responsibility. And if we could never learn responsibility, we could never understand consequences. So when we ask, why doesn't God just fix it? We are often imagining solutions that, when examined closely, would undermine justice, moral responsibility, freedom, the meaningfulness of love, and the stability of creation itself. The Bible's explanation is not that suffering is inherently good all the time, it's that we're living in a world temporarily subjected to sin and death, but not abandoned. God has not chosen to eliminate suffering immediately by removing freedom or suspending justice. Instead, in his infinite wisdom, he has chosen something greater, a long-term purpose, a future restoration, a kingdom where suffering will be removed not by disabling humanity, but by transforming it. And that's where Scripture now directs our attention. Another misunderstanding is that God is detached. The Bible says otherwise. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, we read, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. God is not indifferent. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. And most importantly, God has not remained distant from human suffering in that he sent his son. Jesus Christ was, as we read in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He suffered injustice, rejection, physical agony, crucifixion. And why? Not because he deserved it, but to address the root cause of suffering, sin and death. Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's response to suffering was not to stand back, but to send his son and enter into it. If this life were all there is, suffering would indeed be unbearable and unjust. But the Bible consistently points forward. In Acts 3, Peter speaks of times of refreshing, then that he may send Jesus Christ, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Restoration of all things, not abandonment. The promise is that Christ will return to the earth and establish God's kingdom here. And what will that mean for suffering? If we look in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, we have one of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Notice there's no more death. Death is the last enemy, and it will be destroyed. This hope is grounded in resurrection. For those who belong to Christ, there is the promise of resurrection and life in his coming kingdom on earth. And this is not some vague optimism. It is the central promise of the gospel. Everything that we've said so far points forward to Christ's return, to resurrection, to the restoration of all things. But that raises a very personal question. What about now? What about the hospital waiting room? What about the empty chair at the dinner table? What about the prayer that seems unanswered? What about the chronic illness in the faithful believer that will not go away? The Bible never says that suffering is good in itself. Jesus himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He did not dismiss grief. He did not say, this is unimportant. But scripture does show us how God works through suffering in the present age. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, please. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Notice that Paul does not deny the sufferings, he compares them. Then look down into verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." We live in a groaning creation. That groaning is heard in the oncology ward, in refugee camps, in homes fractured by addiction, in quiet anxiety that no one else sees, in the aging body that no longer does what it once did, in the aging mind that forgets. Suffering strips away the illusion that this present world is permanent. It does and can remind us that we are made for something more. When life is comfortable, it's easy to drift. We build careers, we accumulate possessions, we plan as though this world, our life, will continue indefinitely. But when suffering comes, suddenly priorities can shift. A health crisis can make trivial ambitions seem unimportant. Bereavement can teach us and remind us that relationships matter more than achievements. Financial difficulties can reveal whether our trust was in God or in our possessions. James writes, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." He does not say that trials feel joyful at the time. He says they produce something: endurance, depth, spiritual maturity. Gold is refined by fire, not because fire is pleasant, but because it removes impurities. In the same way, suffering can refine faith. May not sound like it, but I was born in Sheffield, and Sheffield is known for making steel. And I remember at school doing a project on the steel making in Sheffield, and went and stood under a big Bessemer converter that superheats the molten mixture to some terrifying temperature so that the impurities can rise to the top and be taken away. It's only with that difficult and dangerous process that you get the strength in steel. It's only through that suffering, that refinement, that the impurities are drawn out. And sometimes it's only in suffering that we realize our full dependence on God. It's sometimes only when we reach the end of our own strength that we rely on God's strength. Even the Apostle Paul spoke of his own thorn in the flesh. Three times he pleaded for its removal. And God's answer, recorded for us in 2 Corinthians 12, was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's not a cruel answer or response. It's a transforming one. When and if someone faces long-term illness, repeated disappointment, persistent loneliness, or any other situation and still clings to faith, something powerful is being performed. Not superficial religion, not convenience-based belief, but resilient trust, and that kind of faith cannot be manufactured in comfort. Those who have suffered often become the most compassionate. Someone who's walked through the gloomy shades of depression perhaps recognizes it in others. Someone who has experienced bereavement knows what to say and what not to say. Someone who has endured injustice becomes sensitive to the pain of the oppressed. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1 that God comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Notice the pattern. Comfort received leads to comfort given. In this way, suffering does not isolate believers, it equips them to serve. The ecclesia then becomes not a community of untouched people, but of supported people. And as we've said, the crucial perspective is this: suffering belongs to the present age. Glory belongs to the age to come. Paul says again in Romans 8 that present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with future glory. And in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Light in this sense does not mean trivial, it means temporary. Even a lifetime of suffering measured against eternity in God's kingdom is momentary. That's not minimizing pain, it's magnifying hope. I saw something, I think it was on a bookmark, that said, imagine a block of granite 100 miles wide and 100 miles long and 100 miles high. Every 1,000 years, a little bird comes to sharpen its beak on the edge of the granite. When that block of granite has thus been worn away, a single moment of eternity will have elapsed. Light does not mean trivial, it means temporary. And when we think about the eternity that is promised to the faithful, what we endure now is momentary, not to minimize the pain, but to magnify the hope. And still more, one of the most comforting truths in Scripture is this: no suffering is unnoticed. Psalm 56 says, "You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Every tear matters. Every injustice is recorded. Every silent prayer is heard. And when Christ returns, nothing will be forgotten. We might perhaps paint the kingdom of God as not being built on ignored suffering, but on redeemed suffering. The problem of suffering is real. The Bible does not dismiss it. It explains its origin, sin and mortality. It shows why simplistic solutions would undermine justice, freedom and moral responsibility. It shows us a God who is not distant, but has acted in love through his Son. And above all, it directs us forwards to the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead and the restoration of the earth. The final word of Scripture is not suffering, it's renewal, it's life, it's a world where death itself is removed. So perhaps the real question is not only why does God allow suffering now, but also will we respond to his invitation to be part of the world he has promised? Because the Bible assures us the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The problem of suffering is not solved by denying or blaming God. It is answered by understanding his purpose and placing our hope in what he has promised.